I'm going to pick up where we left off in the class this morning, which is taking a look at a few of the parables and looking for what we can learn about the nature of the church in the world and what the church can do for the world. And also, I think, placing limitations on what the church can do for the world. And to start out, I'd like to, before we finish looking at a few of the parables, in my view and in my estimation, the Lord established the church strictly for spiritual and religious purposes. When Jesus was at the well at Samaria and he was talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman there, he could have said a lot of things, but he said that the Lord God is looking for worshipers. Those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. So the church as a spiritual house, offering up spiritual sacrifices, as Peter would describe it, is here to worship God, to praise his name and to bring him glory. And that serves a useful service for the worshipers, but also for society as a whole. The world needs to know that we come together, that we magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, and that we worship the one true living God. That is valuable, and it always has been. Secondly, the church's function is to germinate and nurture true faith. Now, we understand that we walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul told the Corinthians. We know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and that to many, many people, in our modern, empirically based, scientific and technologically advanced culture, that is beyond bizarre and weird, and increasingly so. And I am just fine with that, because the more we contrast with them, the easier we are going to be found. The Lord is looking for those who have faith in him, who believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And generally speaking, we want to know, how are we supposed to respond to a culture and civilization that seems to be increasingly hostile to things that we hold dear and morality and things like that? If we go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, Jeremiah the prophet writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon in captivity. And he's got some useful and I think valuable things for us to say, for us to consider in what he says. In verse 3 tells us about the letter. In verse 4 he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, hope is an essential part and component of faith. And what he's doing is this is the way God has always worked. With his punishments, with the bitterness, comes a little bit of the sweet. That there is something that this is working towards. In this case, he told them that in the book of Isaiah that he was going to burn the idolatry out of them. And this is what it took. And we see that in Jesus' day, how hostile the Jews had become towards idolatry and imagery of any sort. So it was effective in that sense. But God never punishes willy-nilly, and his punishments are never arbitrary. He always has an end in mind. And so, as it is with all parents, you don't punish your children because you're angry. You punish them because they need the discipline. And that's what the Lord has always given. In this case, he told them to do a handful of things because they were in a culture and civilization that was extremely hostile, at least in the sense of morals and norms and cultural expressions and religious expressions. So he was saying, live your lives peacefully, quietly, even if it's small. Build houses, plant vineyards, give your daughters to sons-in-laws, bring daughters-in-law to your sons, let them have families. He even said, seek the peace of the city which I have caused you to dwell in. In other words, be a good citizen. This is repeated several times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13. Well, in Romans chapter 12, because it's all a really nice segment there, Paul talks about the transformation that is supposed to take place in our minds, and that this has to be renewed continually. And renewed there is present tense. This is something we have to do all the time. We have to be continuously renewed. That is one of the functions that the church helps us with. It nurtures us and helps us grow. It helps renew us in this process that we might label as sanctification. We're continually renewed, and this transformational effect has to take place inwardly. But then, starting about halfway through chapter 12, and I like passages that do this, he goes into a list of things that Christians do. This is the way reformed persons act. People who are being renewed and transformed by the Word of God, these are the things they do. And he gets to chapter 13 and he says they are good citizens, which is the exact same advice that Jeremiah was giving to the Jews in captivity. They're good citizens. They're peaceable folk. They're good folk. As the church was being persecuted by the Roman Empire all those centuries ago, as the government of the Roman Empire became more hostile to Christianity, the people on the ground were going in the opposite direction. One of the reasons that the persecutions failed ultimately is because Romans were being told to persecute their neighbors whom they adored, and their barbers and their favorite butcher and their carpenter and their favorite painters. And it's like, I know these people. These are good people. And this was mentioned as well by Peter, that when they're going to defame you and lie about you, if they're going to accuse you of wrongdoing, of evil doing, make sure that they are lying, because it's going to turn around eventually. It's going to come back on their heads. And one thing we know from history, even up into modern times, it has an extremely demoralizing effect on the persecutors to persecute people who they know are good people. It has a deleterious effect on their morale, and eventually they stop. Now, that's not to limit or lessen the tens of millions worth of tragedies just in the last century alone. But God had a purpose in mind for all of this. The other thing I think we need to do, and we can do as a church, is to show the world an example, not only of religion and true worship, but also endurance. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord loves everybody, so everybody gets it, even the church. Right? Judgment begins, we were told, at the house of the Lord. And we saw that right away in the book of Acts. Before the book of Acts records the Lord judging anybody, he judges Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that that wasn't arbitrary and it wasn't willy-nilly. The effect it had on the church was to let them all know that, you know, this is fun and there's a lot of love in this group, but this is also serious business. And the Lord takes righteousness and lying and wickedness and whatnot, he takes it very seriously. And it says, great fear came upon the church. And so they all learned a valuable lesson about God. And we can teach that lesson to the world. I'm 48 years old, and just in my few decades, I've heard God called a murderer and a sadist. I've even heard him called a genocidal maniac, I've heard him called all types of disparaging things by people who are living in a post-Holocaust reality. And these are things that I think we should learn to be able to have an answer for. I do think that largely the answer is something that not many people will like. But I'd like to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. So I think one thing we need to learn to differentiate is when God is punishing a corporate body and when God is punishing individuals. Because it does seem at times that God says contradictory things, like, I will not visit the sins of the father on the sons. But then he says that in some cases, the children will pay for the sins of the fathers. In those cases, he's talking about the difference between corporate and individual judgment. But there's more to it. In chapter 21 of the book of Ezekiel, he says, starting in verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off both righteousness and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh, from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. In this case, the Lord is going to execute judgment on the nation of the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem as a whole. And he's not going to discriminate between the righteous and the wicked, because it's going to serve as a reminder to everyone that the Lord rules the nations. Period. And he judges all of them. And he told us, like I mentioned in class this morning, that he uses war, famine, pestilence, etc., all the bad stuff, to teach people lessons so that they will repent. Now, I don't think that's a lesson that a lot of people are going to be open to receive, but it is the truth of how this works. And now he's given a name, he's given the name of Jesus, a name above all names, and has set him over all the nations of the earth. And we're not told that he rules the nations with a feather tickler. We're told he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And he has expectations for nations, just like he has expectations for the church, just like he has expectations for you and I as individuals. When a nation fails those expectations, then he judges that nation. And so I assume any time I see war and famine and pestilence, I assume that is the Lord's judgment. And I can say that because that's what he has told us. That's what he does. That's how he rules the nations, with a rod of iron. If you see a nation at peace, I assume the Lord is content with the job it serves. We're told in Romans chapter 13 that the purpose of the delegated authorities of the secular world are there as God's ministers to execute, basically to stop wickedness and lawlessness, to maintain orderly and peaceful societies. And we've seen many times, just in the last century or so, where nations were arbitrarily murdering their own citizens by the hundreds of thousands and by the millions and even tens of millions. And all of those nations came to an abrupt and destructive end. Hitler's thousand-year Reich lasted 16 years. And we know what he did. The Lord judges these nations and he rules them with a rod of iron. He rules the church. And he doesn't spare either the church or individuals within the church of chastening either. In Revelation, he says, I have cast some into a sick bed. The Lord literally at times casts Christians into sickness to teach them lessons. That's why the church also had things, gifts like prayers of faith, etc. The Lord was using sickness and disease and other trials to teach and perfect the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see a very good passage of why the Lord allows tribulations, etc., to affect the church. It's because he sees what the end result can possibly be. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that these are pilgrims of the dispersion. They're a group of Christians, many believe, from the area of Rome. This was when Caesar had dispelled Jews, any ethnic Jews, from the environs. And so many of them were dispossessed and had to go back to their ancient homelands. In this case, it says in verse 1, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In verse 3, so these are people that have been dispossessed or disinherited. So he goes in and talks about their eternal inheritance and how wonderful that is. So it's not surprising. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, and of course he's talking about the salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So the end result of what God could see in this was that their faith would be perfected, because God sees it like we look at gold. And whether it's brass or gold or silver, the more you burnish it, the brighter it shines. And that's what God wants our faith to do. He wants it to shine. He wants it to reflect His own glory. And He wants it to shine so brightly that other people out in the world can see it. Peter addressed some of these same things that we talked about in the epistle of 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners," remember he's talking to people who've been disinherited, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So maintain your purity, just like James was talking about, pure and undefiled religion. Then he says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Some of the people that witness our suffering and perseverance will eventually become Christians themselves. He will go on in chapter 3, starting in verse 13, to talk about suffering and its purpose. Verse 13 of chapter 3, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so what this creates, this transformation, is a mindset where, for instance, Peter and John can get brutally beaten, and then they jump up and they praise God that they were counted worthy of suffering in the same manner as Jesus Christ himself. This was not them bragging or boasting in the flesh, but it was proof that what Christ said was true. If the world hates me, it's going to hate you. You can expect the same type of treatment. And so to them, it was proof that they were walking the Christian walk. And that was enough for them. That type of faith was enough to make them happy to serve the Lord. So as we go through and learn in the parables the things that we can, that the church does for the world, we can see that the most important things are the examples that we leave. We talk about being a good example all the time. We talk about being good examples to our children, to everyone's children. We talk about being examples in our conduct in our workplaces or in our school environments, in our neighborhoods, etc. Christians should be good students. Christians should be good employees. We should be good citizens. And I think all of this informs us that the Lord wants us to quietly and submissively and meekly go about our business, but make sure that we're going about our business. What is our business? When Jesus had to answer that to his parents, he said, "You should have known that I would have been about my Father's business." And that's the one thing about being peculiar and elect. that sets the church apart. That's one of the things I gained from the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, is that the church are the elect. We are the chosen. We're the ones who look forward to the approaching of the bridegroom, that we have our lamps trimmed, we have them fueled and ready for his approach. We're looking for it. We're looking for it and we're hastening in it, as Peter would say. Lord, come quickly. That's how the Bible ends. And I like those verses right at the very end of chapter 22. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what the point of all of this is. So when the Lord is revealed, when the Son of God is revealed, Lord wants us to have brought as many people to that moment who are looking forward to it with joy as possible. And that's it. It's a very simple mission. The church is very simple. The church and the gospel are like that pearl of great price. You don't get much more simple than a pearl. But something's value is not necessarily indicated by its complexity. The gospel is a simple message for simple people. One of the things that the Sanhedrin noted about Peter and John is that they were uneducated men, but that they had been Jesus. That's what set them apart. So when the world looks at us, we want them to look at us and say, he has been with Jesus. He or she has been with Jesus. When Stephen was martyred, there's that crazy verse where it says that they looked upon Stephen's face like the face of an angel. They could see his innocence. They could see that he was blameless. They could see that they were doing this to an innocent man. And it enraged them all the more, and they became like wild animals. And yet Stephen stood there, continued to stand there passively. And the Lord blessed him by allowing him to see him standing, looking down at the right hand of the throne. And that's what sent them into their final fit. But throughout the entire process of his persecution and eventual death, Stephen gave us a perfect example of exactly the kind of transformation that Jesus can have in people. And that type of transformation would be evident in the lives of hundreds of thousands and millions of people over the course of the intervening 2,000 years since that time. I was reading cases in the Middle Ages. Our ancient and medieval brethren were put to quite the tribulation and persecution during those times. And there was always this middle ground in a Christian's age where they were, you know, in that 10 to 11, 12 range of age, where sometimes the Catholic authorities didn't know what to do with them. If you were older than that and you wouldn't recant and rejoin the Catholic Church, they would just put you in the flames. Younger than that, in the single digits, they liked to put them with Catholic families, which was the last thing that any of our ancient brethren would have wanted. But there were that age, that curious age between childhood and adulthood, at least by the standards of their day, where they didn't know what to do. And so they would often give that individual, a very young Christian, mind you, the choice. You can go live with this Catholic family and you can be a good Catholic family, or we can toss you on the pyre with your parents and grandparents. And I was reading an account in central Germany of a girl who they guessed was about 11 or 12. And they gave her the option, and I'll remember, she threw herself on the fire. Because like Moses, she esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. That's the kind of faith that you can instill even in the youngest child, even in the youngest members of the church, who are elect, who view the world like the Lord views it, which is a field of activity for the work of the Lord. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30, there's a lot of things that we could learn from this. It's one of the larger, but one thing I gained from it, if I could put it one word, is that the church, the kingdom of heaven, is proactive. There is a get-to-itiveness that has always been attached with Christianity. This isn't like American citizenship where you can slough off election after election and not participate in our democracy. And you can do that for your entire life. But you cannot do that in the kingdom of heaven. This is an active citizenship. It requires constant attention, constant nurturing, constant activity. We do not, we continually assemble on a weekly basis, and we don't neglect this assembly because we know, and the Lord knows, that if we neglect the assembling of ourselves together, we are going to start drifting away. It's as simple as that. The church is invaluable. And what it does is we create and nurture the type of faith that is constantly working. There is that debate about work and faith, but James tells us that faith goes to work. And that's as simply put as it can be. Faith does things. God wants our faith to provide glorification for Him, but also benefit for other people. He wants us to be the type of people that can see, read a situation, and get to it. And do the right thing that's going to show compassion and deliver the much needed word of God to those who need to hear it. In Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the virgins we see, they are vigilant, constantly vigilant. And with the farmers, the tenants in Mark 12, 1 through 12, we see that they are reverent. They know who their master is, and they aren't going to turn away. So in sum, the church's mission on earth is basically, can be boiled down to this. It is to germinate belief and then nurture faith. And those two things are different. James 2, we're told that the demons believe and tremble, but they don't have faith. Because what we learn about faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is that the people believed in God, verse 6, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That letter I read in Jeremiah chapter 29 mentions the same thing. That God is going to be sought, and they are going to seek God, and He is going to be found by them. Because that's in His nature. He wants to be found. In Hebrews 11, their faith is an act of faith that led them to accomplish things and do things. And there's that wonderful list at the end. Of course, you have all the examples from Adam and Eve on down to the Old Testament. But then there's a summation of the things they did. They conquered cities and they stopped the mouths of lions, etc., etc. They even endured persecution such as being sawn in two. Now, by tradition, Isaiah was sawn in two, but he does say they were sawn in two. A little over 100 years ago, I believe it was either outside of Getzer or Hatzor, two cities that were Canaanite cities. They found this idol place, and there were these series of pillars, and they deduced that these pillars were where covenants had been renewed, probably between some kings of the cities there. And they couldn't discern, at least back then, how often this covenant was renewed. It could have been renewed annually, every 7 years, every 10 years, every 12 years. But it went through a series of renewals. And at the base of each of these pillars was a sacrifice that had been offered by these kings for the renewal. And in each case, it was the burned remains of an infant. So we do know that what the Bible testified was true, that human sacrifice and infant child sacrifice was a part of the custom and belief. Now, if you go back to Genesis and the covenant that God established with Abraham, there's an interesting thing that takes place where they place the animals that are going to be offered as part of the covenant, and then they are cut in two, and Abraham and the Lord's Spirit pass between them. And that's why there's the expression, the Hebrew expression for make a covenant is actually cut a covenant. And so the two people who were going into a covenant together would offer a sacrifice. It would be cut in two and they would pass between it, between the halves. And that's how they cut covenants. So back at this site at Hatzor or Getzer, the archaeologists were looking for what was the original sacrifice. Well, in the middle of this kind of circular area, they dug and they found the remains of a teenage girl. And she had been cut in two at the waist. She had been sawn in two. So it wouldn't be ironic that the enemies of God perhaps chose saints that they knew were not going to worship idols and used them for their own religious rites and practices. That sounds exactly like the type of unnecessarily nasty lengths that the enemies of God would go to. But the saints endured that, and they've always endured, and they always will. As we look at the church has always been able to adapt to every culture, in every geography, under any political mechanism and scheme. And we have multiple examples of that across time. So I actually don't worry at all about the future of the church in this country, because I don't worry about the future, period. I know who holds the future, and his hands are mighty enough to take it. He has never let any of us fall out of his hand once we've gotten there. Who can stand against us, as the end of Romans 8 tells us? The mind of man could not have conceived much of the ways in which Christ's church was designed, but he left it simple in its structure, and in its simplicity, in part, is its effectiveness. Congregational autonomy allows for this adaptation to any environment, in any time, in any place. The checks and balances we see between the various offices in the church thwarts corruption and holds us accountable. And then the self-edification of the church perpetuates this church's growth and body. We maintain the absolute authority of God's word for doctrinal integrity. The simplicity of the rites within the church makes us focus on things that are heavenly. The church is amazing is in so many ways, and it's exactly the organization that the Lord placed and built for these purposes. So that anyone, whosoever will, once they heard the word and that implanted word took root and was able to save them, they could join this church and contribute in the exact same way. That's our message this morning, and if that's a message that you would like to answer, please come forward and let your need be made known to the church as we stand and sing.